I would like to share with you from God's Word in Psalm 45. I was asked to choose a text, make my own choice, but I'm told that you've been going through the excellency and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I didn't want to depart so far from what you have been considering this semester. I don't know if anyone has already preached from this text. If they have done so, allow me to just expose my ignorance as well. I speak with an unmistakable Southern accent, and I hope you will not struggle so much to understand me. Southern, yes, not from the deep south of the USA, but from the deep south of Africa. So Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. We will end there. The last of John Owen's works was Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. He died before it was published. And in the prefacy to the reader, Owen begins by arguing that to know Christ's incomprehensive glory is the greatest knowledge that we can ever attain. Nothing else, he says, can compare. The person who is growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is gaining a knowledge that is to be preferred over every other kind of learning available to the mind of man. And I believe that I'm speaking to people who, without hesitation, would gladly say amen to that, and who, in the language of this psalm, will extol the excellence, the majesty, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Needless for me to remind you that Psalm 45 is a royal wedding song. And what lies at the heart of this psalm is the theme of kingship. Although this psalm may have in mind a specific historical king, human king, the underlying theme is that of the Messiah. The hope and anticipation of the greater king who was to sit on David's throne. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, some scholars regard this psalm as a simple wedding hymn. And so they think of it as simply a song that was composed in honor of a royal wedding and sung as part of the wedding ceremony of one of the kings of Israel. And some names have been suggested. Solomon. the son of David. Others think it was sung at the wedding of King Ahab to Jezebel. But whatever the case might be, there is such loftiness in the language of this psalm. The imagery of the psalm is altogether too exalted, and its phrases transcend any earthly king. The psalm is clearly messianic. And we have no less than the divine authoritative interpretation of the book of Hebrews to remind us that with such an interpretation, we are in safe hands. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 to 9 quotes verse 6 and 7 of this psalm and applies the words to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first 9 verses, the psalmist beautifully depicts the preeminent characteristics of this royal king. And before the psalmist does this, he announces his subject matter in what we may call the dedicatory prophecy in verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And he does something that you find so strange, very unusual in the Psalms. And one that is seated among us this morning does highlight the very fact that this psalm begins and ends in a way that is very different from the other psalms. The psalmist is literally saying, my heart is bubbling, my heart is boiling over like a fountain with a most spectacular and weighty theme, with a profound subject. And who is the cause of this overwhelming emotion? He says, it's the king. His heart is overflowing with something that is so pleasant, something that is so good, something that is so joyous, something that is so profound. And he addresses it to the king, composes a poem. And in that composition, he becomes a scribe, beautifully articulating the language that describes this royal king. The king may have been one in the Davidic line, but I do believe that the eyes of faith of this psalmist may have been transported across the span of time to the coming of the great personage to whom all the writers of the Old Testament looked forward and whose glory they were so anxious to see and describe. And that is the coming Messiah. Having introduced to us the lofty matter upon his mind, he then proceeds to describe the excellence of this king. And in a sense, each Jewish king foreshadowed the true king. Of David and Solomon, it might be said in a special manner that they were a type of the true king, but only a dim and imperfect type. The one greater than Solomon was to come, and he did come, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as we look at the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, there are three things that I would like to point out in the first 9 verses. Firstly, we see the perfections of his character. We read in verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. with a verb that is translated there as handsome. Some scholars think this is talking about physical beauty. And yes, we will interpret it in that way if we are thinking simply of a human king, a historical figure. But if our thoughts transcend human kings, then we begin to see the perfections in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the King James Version translates it, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." This is not physical beauty or appeal. This is the moral excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that is fair in the kings of Israel was but the broken fragments of perfection compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ we see the perfection of beauty. Others might be fair in some things and not in others, but in Him, all that is true and all that is beautiful shines forth in perfect harmony and fullness. Jesus Christ, without sin, is the perfect King that the psalmist praises, looks forward to, and points to. He is praised for His gracious speech. And whatever came forth from His lips was full of grace, full of blessing, as He brought light to the world that was lost in sin. But there's a second thing that we see here: the greatness of His power. In verse 3 to 5. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." And it's the language of the military. It's the language of a great warrior that goes forth to conquer. And in the ancient monuments of Egypt and Assyria, kings were often represented as going forth to conquer. And their enemies will be depicted as falling before their arrows. And such is the picture that we are being given here of Christ the warrior. But the picture is not one of terror. It's not one of tyranny. The king who conquers here conquers because he's also a prophet. He speaks the words of truth. He rides forth in the cause of right and truth. His sword is the word of God, with which He pierces the hearts of men, and His victory is the victory of love. For grace is upon His lips, and the people fall under Him, and they fall only to rise again in dignity and strength, given a new nature, conquered, their stubborn hearts subdued, as it were, and they arise to follow Him in His train as the conquered ones. When you read further down the psalm, you see that He has men and women that follow in His train. Why? Because their hearts were pierced with the words that converted them, with the words that changed them, that transformed them, and they saw the glory in Him. They saw the beauty of Christ, and they were attracted to that. And they are glad to have Him as their Savior. In one of the hymns that we sing back home in Zambia, "Hail Mighty Jesus, How Divine," the hymn writer in the second stanza says, "Deep are the wounds thy arrows give. They pierce the hardest heart. Thy smiles of grace the slain revive, and joy succeeds to smart. Oh, that's the greatness of his power and the power of his grace that so powerfully works upon our hearts. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And by the promises of that word and the grace contained in those promises, souls are made willing to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and become his loyal subjects. And at the same time, by the threats of that word, the judgments are executed upon those who love wickedness. You have loved the righteous, we are told in verse 7, and hated wickedness. He does not leave the guilt unpunished. He will execute judgment, and that judgment shall be executed in all righteousness. The third thing that we see here is the blessedness of his reign. In verse 6 to 9, we are told, first of all, in verse 6 of the eternity or the perpetuity of his kingdom, and that's why this cannot be any earthly king in view. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. And the writer of the book of Hebrews points back to this psalm, and he tells us this was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom shall continue on earth throughout all the ages of time, and despite all the opposition of the gates of hell, it shall last as long as the days of heaven. His kingdom shall be forever. The kingdoms of this world have no permanence. Empires rise and they quickly fall. And within themselves they contain the elements of decay. Kings and kingdoms pass away. But there is one who shall reign forever. Son of God, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are told of the equity of his administration. In verse 6b and 7, the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ does, all his works, he does none of his subjects any wrong. He does not do any harm to anyone. And whatever he does, it is that which we deserve. If it is to chasten us, it's because we deserve it. But his grace is not anything that we deserve. So he goes far beyond what human kings would do. And he does so in perfect righteousness. He shows no partiality, but he judges righteously. He himself loves righteousness and hates wickedness, and he loves those that do right and hates those that do wickedness. And when he shall come to judge the wicked, when he shall come to separate the righteous from the wicked, no one can rise up and accuse him of injustice. No one can rise up and claim that he has been unfairly treated because the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is one with equity. And what a glorious picture of Christ is beautifully painted for us here. And those that have an admiration, those that have an affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, often love to go to him and express it in most affectionate and profound words, the beauty and the wonder of their Lord, just as the psalmist does here. And how often we are to do that. Is there any other theme that deserves the choicest of our thoughts and the best of our meditations other than the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Someone has said, if our future blessedness shall consist in being where he is and beholding of his glory, what better preparation can there be for it than a constant previous contemplation of that glory in the revelation that is made in the gospel? And to this very end, that by a view of it, we may be gradually transformed into the same glory. Are your thoughts of Christ expressed with all possible seriousness? Are they expressed with all possible cheerfulness, with freedom, and with the fire of holy love, becoming, as it were, an experienced scribe as you pour forth your heart to this Christ, to this King whom you love? The best thoughts about our Lord are those which are spoken from a heart that has been warmed and affected by his beauty and his majesty. A heart that has come under the spiritual realities and the dynamics of the saving grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only then that your eyes are opened to see him in his beauty and in his glory. And being the ones that he has called to himself, and they delight in him, are we not to join our King in the conquest of the nations? Are we not to bear our souls? Are we not to be willing to enlist in the army and bear the word of God to those around us that are lost? That the kingdom of our King may extend from shore to shore. That men and women, boys and girls from across the globe will arise and share in the same joy, in the celebration, in the contemplation of the greatness of our Savior. Amen.